Well, this time of year is a strange time of year. You kind of bounce out of one big celebration into another big celebration week, then bang, another one happens. So Christmas is just gone. We're heading into New Year. New Year is traditionally the time where people actually think about a year that's passed and a year that's coming. How do I think about my next 12 months? And it's particularly a time where people think about New Year's resolutions. And most years in church here, we take this weekend, the one just before New Year's Eve, to also reflect together on where we're going, what we're about, who we're meant to be under God, and consider resolutions for ourselves as God's people. Now, typically in our community, when people do New Year's resolutions, they almost always revolve around diet, health, lifestyle, house, family, and so on. You know, this year, I'm actually going to stop being a slob and I'm going to finally stop getting McDonald's all the time. I'm going to eat better. You know, that kind of thing is typically what happens through this kind of time. Now, it's not going to surprise you at all, but I want to actually talk about resolutions concerning spiritual issues. Now, that won't surprise you. You're at a church. We're going to talk about New Year's resolutions. Of course, we're going to talk about spiritual issues. Of course, it's not any less important. More important, in fact. I want to urge you tonight to submit yourself to the Word of God that we're going to be considering together from Philippians chapter 3. Reflect with me on what it has to say. Try and tune out that it's me talking. Try and listen to what the Scriptures say and see if I can get us into the Word here to see what it's got to tell us. Of course, as you do that, you're engaging with God Himself. Have you ever wanted to have God speak to you? Well, it's right here. Open it, read it, listen, heed. And that's what we're going to be doing tonight. We don't have to wait for some voice from heaven. We have the profound living Word of God that He has given to us that we can actually wrestle together and by the Spirit trust that He will actually work in us by that very Word. So let you yourself be humbled before this Word. I want to encourage you to be ready to be stirred up. And that's a little bit of what this Word does. Now, to jump into Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to try and race through a lot of aspects of chapter 3 in the best book in the Bible. I'm going to jump into it for you all by looking firstly at the middle, verse 13 and 14. So come with me, get your Bibles open, let's have a look at it together. Verse 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken a hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, just in those couple of verses, you get this concept of the Apostle Paul who reports to his readers, to us now, 2,000 years later, that he was a man who was pressing on towards something. He was straining towards something. He was earnestly desiring with intensity and energy to get somewhere. He was pursuing something. Now, the language that he uses here about straining, verse 13, pressing on to win the prize, all of this kind of language comes out of the world of athletics back in the first century, the kind of Olympiad style of things, straining, pressing on, pushing, like the athlete who is so focused on the goal that puts aside distraction and pursues this kind of thing. Now, I want to dig into what Paul is about there, and I want to start that whole thing rolling by leaving a couple of issues to one side for the moment, but doing a spiritual health check with us. Many of you are followers of Jesus. You've committed your life to Jesus. I want to ask you tonight, how many of you think about life as a follower of Jesus like Paul thought about it? That is to say, I mean, we haven't got all the pieces in place. There's bits I haven't wrestled with yet about what the goal is that he's pressing on towards. We'll come to that in a moment. But just note that the shape of his thinking is to press on towards this goal, to strain towards it, to pursue it earnestly. What I want you to think about with your own Christian life, is that how you think about your spiritual life with Christ? Do you see yourself as a follower of Jesus straining towards the goal that God has for me? Is that how you think about your Christian life? Are you focused on the thing that God calls you to be focused on, like an athlete is focused on the prize. Now, into this, I'm particularly wanting to talk to you who are followers of Christ. Now, there are many amongst us, and there are through all our services who are considering the things of Christ. You're not yet a follower of Jesus, and you might be here tonight, and you're just wondering about these things. You're wrestling with these things, looking into these things, and it's wonderful. Keep doing it. In fact, I want to encourage you through tonight to see how important it is to keep pursuing that. And in fact, for you, I mean, I'm addressing the Christian, but for you, it might be true that you are earnestly seeking. You know, who Jesus is has become such an important issue for you that you are thinking about it a lot. Awesome. Keep going. Just be aware, though, that there is a danger that once you resolve who Jesus is and you give your life to him, which is what a Christian is, it's someone who comes under the lordship of Christ and adopts him or recognizes him to have always been this, but acknowledges that you are the ruler of my life. Once you've done that, just be aware of a danger, especially a danger in our context, in comfortable, middle-class, affluent Central Coast Australia. One of the dangers is that you can think that the big change or the only big change you need to make is that decision to become a Christian. Now, once I'm a Christian, I just coast. You know, I would never give up being a Christian, but I now just fit everything in as a Christian. That is a danger that we face living in our particular context. It's not the kind of danger that was readily obvious in the context of persecution and suffering, which was very intense in other places. You knew every day that I had to keep pressing on. But in our context, life is busy. There are other concerns. There are other priorities. My Christian faith sits there. But it probably couldn't be said of me that I'm straining forward still, that I'm putting what's behind and pressing on towards. Could it be said of you, follower of Jesus, tonight? Now, why is it that many people in church can't have that described of them? Why is it that lots of people who become Christians, who are regular churchgoers, actually cease to be people who are like the Apostle Paul, straining towards, pressing on? Now, I want to dig into that in a moment as well, but it's worth just reflecting. Why is that the case? It's important that we get this right. Look at the next verse, verse 15. The Apostle Paul tells us that his attitude towards these things, pressing on, straining forward, isn't just his weird example of verse 15. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear. The Apostle Paul is saying mature believers ought to have the same thinking and attitudes that I have. In fact, he goes on further, verse 18 there. For as I've told you before and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. What I want you to notice is the Apostle Paul nails it. One of the big problems, we'll come back to it, one of the big problems for us in our society is that we cease to be heavenly minded and we become earthly minded. Which means we lose, when you become earthly minded, you lose the ability to discern what matters most. The more that you're aware of eternity and the significance of life forever, heaven and hell, judgment, the realities of God, meeting before him, the seriousness of that, the fact that life is only 70, 80 years, it's a moment and then it's gone. The more you get that in your mind, the more you'll actually think through clearly what matters most in life today. You see, that future reality, that heavenly mindedness, which Paul has, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a saviour from there, that heavenly mindedness shaped his thinking right now. I'll give you a couple of examples where you see this kind of thing happen. It's the woman who's pregnant and I've not experienced that myself, but I've been around a woman who was pregnant. And I watched over the period of 9 months, particularly with our first child, as the pregnancy goes on and develops and it becomes more evident, this is what happens. And I hear it with lots of people. The reality of what is about to come, a new child, is something that you begin to think about more and more. You can't avoid it. That reality is coming. And the evidence of it is here and it's obvious to me. And for me, it was a case of processing for a lot of time. What is this going to do? What is this going to, how will I end up being? What kind of father will I, how will that impact my life? This reality that was coming shaped my thinking and my actions and my processing now. Eternity for Paul did that. I'll give you another example. It's the businessman or the woman who's coming back from a long trip and been away for, let's say, a month from husband, wife, or family, and been away for a long, long time. And as they're coming back in the plane after this distant absence, as they're heading towards home, there is a normal expectation about their mindset and how they would be thinking if they have a healthy appreciation for family, husband or wife. If they've been away for a month and they're on a long trip back, you know, a long flight, 20 hours, what will be on their mind as they head home will be more and more the concern and desire to be with those people that they've not been with for a long time. Yeah. That thinking about the future impacts how I think now as someone who's absent from that future, if it's a real future to me. And that was the Apostle Paul. His head was into eternity. He saw the primacy of that coming experience, which shaped so much of how he thought about life today. It dominated him, and it made him understand what mattered most, what the priorities were, what were the things of importance, what was to be valued and not valued. Because his head was into eternity, he was deeply concerned that everyone realized the importance of also having their head there. Why? Well, when you understand the brevity of life, the reality that there is a God that I'll one day stand before, and that life, whether against him or for him, will be forever. When I've got that concept deeply embedded in my life, a few things follow. I'll give you the first one. The priority of gaining Jesus. The priority of gaining Jesus. See, if the reality is that my life will be over soon, I will have to stand before the God of the universe and face his judgment, then deeply concerning to me, it ought to be deeply concerning to me, is how I'll stand on that day. Whether it will be welcome, acceptance, or condemnation and hell forever. If that reality's real, then where I stand with that God is of absolute priority. That's Jesus, Mark chapter 8. And I come back to this often. I mean, it's a very deep thing in me, that this concept that Jesus says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul? Friends, your souls are more precious than any success you could have. The health of your soul is more precious than any success you could have. Any pleasures you could have. Any experiences you could have. You could gain everything and live that rich, full life. But if you don't pay attention to your soul and you are condemned eternally, it will matter for nothing what you've experienced today. You see, when you get ahead in eternity, suddenly it shapes what values most, what matters most. Now, the Apostle Paul was there. And so he realizes, I'm going to front up before God. And what happens will have a consequence forever. And so he is deeply concerned to gain Christ, to be found in him safe. Well, how do you gain Christ? How are you found in him safe? Well, here's part of the burden of chapter 3. It's the Apostle Paul making clear to the Philippians and to us that there's only one way to gain Christ, and it's not the way that most people think it is. It's not the way that religious people think it is. It's not the way that the Jewish world thought it was. It's not even the way that Paul used to think it was. Paul used to think, have a look with me there, chapter 3. He used to think, verse 3, at the end there, it was about putting your confidence in the flesh. That is, putting your confidence in your performance, your credentials, how good you were, how much passion you had. In fact, he then outlines verses 4, 5, and 6, his credentials, the things that he used to think, because I had all of these things, I would be able to gain acceptance with God. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a persecutor of the church. I was zealous. I was faithful to Judaism. I, in fact, was legalistically righteous. According to law, I was faultless. If there was anyone that should be able to stand before God accepted by him on that day, it was me, says Paul. But then he realizes. He realizes that those things that he thought were gains, verse 7, he now regards as a loss for the sake of Christ. Because having met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, which is not what Paul talks about here in Philippians chapter 3, you can find it in other context, Acts chapter 9 and so on and so forth, where the Apostle Paul talks about this event that he had. Having met the risen Lord Jesus, he realizes that the only hope a person has to gain Jesus and acceptance with God forever is not found in their performance. It just won't cut it. The only hope they have is in a whole thing that is different entirely. He spells it out there. Look at verse 9. To be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Two kinds of righteousness. Two kinds of ways of pursuing being accepted with God. One way was the Jewish way, the religious way, the Catholic way. Almost every religion of today pursues this path, that if I do enough, if I'm good enough, if I go to church enough, if I perform enough ceremony, if I get enough, if I do enough things, then maybe God will accept me. If I present my righteousness to God, I hope it'll be acceptable. And Paul says, no. Let me give you the illustration, actually. It's an old one. We've used it before, but gee, it's so important to get hold of this. Think of a robe. Think of righteousness that's required before God. The thing that I need to have for God, the holy God of the universe, to accept me is purity of righteousness. And think of a robe, a coat that I put on as my life. And this robe that I put on, if it's dirty, then the God of the universe will dismiss me, reject me, condemn me. That is, if it has sin, if it's not righteous, clean, pure. To be righteous is to have no filth. It's to be perfectly white and spotless. To be accepted by God, I need a spotless robe. I need to have that kind of righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul says that there's a kind of righteousness that's based on the law, that comes from the law, verse 9. That is, verse 3, confidence in the flesh. Now, that kind of righteousness says that I've got to make sure this robe of mine is spotless. How do I do that? Well, I work hard to avoid anything that might dirty it. I work hard to avoid any sin. When I do sin, I find things that will help me cleanse it. Religious observances, incense, prayer wheels, going to church and taking the sacraments. Some of you will never have heard any of this stuff, but this is a lot that roams around the place. You know, if I've got sin in my life, then I need to find things that can try and clean it up so that by the end of my life, I might stand before him with my robe as clean as possible. But here's what Paul says. Romans chapter 3, the greatest book in the Bible. Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Friends, the testimony of the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul was given by God to see that I cannot ever make my robe clean enough. So what hope have I got? What hope have I got to gain Christ? Well, what the Apostle Paul says there in verse 9 is this. There's another way to gain righteousness. And it's a righteousness at the end of verse 9, and I'm going to use this little tag for it. I'm going to call it alien righteousness. Paul calls it the righteousness that comes from God. A righteousness that is not Paul's own righteousness, but a righteousness that's given to him from God. A righteousness that's alien to him, is outside of him, that doesn't belong actually to him. It's the righteousness of another that's gifted to him. It's the robe, the spotless pure robe of someone else that God puts on Paul. It's actually the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul discovers through seeing the Lord Jesus and having his eyes opened is that I cannot make my robe spotless, but there is a righteous robe, a clean and pure robe that God has to give me if I would but simply ask for it. If I would but simply plead the mercy of God and put my trust in the Lord Jesus, look to him and his merits and his works and his efforts, and beg him, please, to give me your righteousness. So that we are saved, to use another set of language, we are able to gain acceptance with God on the basis of the righteousness of another. Gifted to us, verse 9, through faith. Faith is merely the instrument that enables me to be connected to that righteousness. It's not actually a work that merits that righteousness. It's the thing that calls out and says, I can't fight this fight, Lord. Please come and fight it for me. That's the calling out of faith. And the Apostle Paul says, verse 9, that by that I am then found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is on the basis of faith. He has now gained Jesus. Now that's all very important, friends, because when you've got your head into heaven, you realize that the issues of whether you are accepted by God or condemned by God are of paramount importance. They are eternal life or death. Not one issue in our day ever comes close to being that important. And if you're wrestling with these things still, don't let anything distract you from getting the solution to that problem, finding that righteousness of Christ and putting your trust. Don't let anything stop you pursuing it and gaining Christ through the gift that's given by his merits, not our own. It's an extraordinarily important thing, so important that chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul is prepared to call people who are opposed to that understanding of salvation dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. There were a group of Jewish Christians, very likely the Jewish background is on view here, who would go to the churches that Paul had, under God, brought into existence through evangelism, and they'd come and say, oh, look, Paul's talking about how to gain things with God. Look, he's only got half the story. Yes, you need Jesus, but you need Jesus plus getting circumcised and obeying all the laws of Moses and the food laws and the sacrificial laws. And if you obey all of these laws and have Jesus, you'll be okay. And Paul says, as soon as you add personal works to the basis of being accepted by God, you have undermined the sufficiency of Christ. That will destroy the faith of people and take them to hell. And because it is so serious, Paul pulls out all stops to call them for what they are. He takes aside all the polite language and just nails it and said, these guys are just mutilators. They'll kill you. Don't even be polite to them. And the Apostle Paul calls them for it. Because when you've got your head into eternity and you see the issues of life and death, gaining Christ or being cut out from Christ, when you see that is so important, you'll see what matters now, what things to be serious about now. So here it is, Paul has gained Christ. But then you come to verse 12. You come to the verse 12 and the Apostle Paul now talks about something he hasn't got. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now, what is the this that he hasn't already obtained? Well, I take it because of the language, not that I've obtained all this, he's not just referring to the immediate thing he's mentioned, verse 11, the resurrection, but he's actually referring to this whole pursuit of gaining Christ, knowing Christ, which he mentions twice through there. Have a look there in verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, to be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis, I want to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. In the context, he's talking about knowing Christ, gaining Christ, and then he comes in verse 12 and says, not that I haven't already obtained this. What's the this? I'd suggest to you, knowing Christ. Now, there's a little bit of a complexity here. What does that mean? Does that mean he's saying, I haven't actually arrived at a point where I know I'm saved? No. Given all he's talked about there in verse 9, the righteousness that comes from God is through faith in Christ. It's not my righteousness. He does know that he is saved. And in fact, the end of verse 12, take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He already has been taken hold of by Christ. And verse 14, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. God has already gripped him to bring him into heaven through the merits of Christ, the righteousness. He has a right standing with God. He's saved. What is it that he doesn't yet have? Well, let me give you a marriage illustration and see if it works. You see a girl in the distance and you think she's awesome. You just think she's awesome. And you want to get to know her, spend time with her. And so you get to know each other and the relationship deepens and you determine actually that this is a girl that I want to invest my life with. First thing that has to happen if you're going to actually be invested together in a marriage relationship is that when you ask, will you marry me, that she says, yes. So you've got to have a girl who, guys, just a quick tip, you've got to have a girl that'll say yes, all right? That's one of the big keys. And so don't be a jerk. You've got to, put your best foot forward. The first thing I need for this girl that I'm really stuck on, I'm won by, I want to hang out with and spend time with, I need to get to that point where she says yes and accepts me in marriage. But here's the second thing. The reason I went so far to ask her, will you have me, wasn't just so that she would say yes and we get married. It was rather that she'd say yes and we get married so that we can build a life together. Do you see, I want to gain this girl. I want to know this girl. The first step to gaining her is to be accepted by her. But I'm accepted by her so that I can now know her more deeply, gain her more fully. That's the way the Apostle Paul's talking here. He's saying, I want to know Christ. I want to gain Christ. I want to know Christ. What he's saying is, I want to first know that I'm accepted by him, and I know that on the basis that my righteousness is gifted to me. He will accept me because of a righteousness that's not my own. I have gained Christ, but I want to gain Christ by being accepted by him that I might now gain him more fully. Live in relationship with him. Know him more deeply. And so, verse 10 and 11, become like him. Become like him. To know Christ, to gain Christ, to know Christ is to desire to walk with Christ all my life into eternity, that I might become like Christ forever. That's what Paul's pursuing. And he has the testimony that he's been accepted, yes, but accepted that he might pursue further. And that is verse 12, that was the very thing which Christ Jesus took hold of him for. Christ Jesus pursued the Apostle Paul that Paul might come to know Christ, be found in Christ, be like Christ. That's the goal towards which, verse 14, God called Paul heavenward, that he might gain Christ, know Christ, be found in Christ, be like Christ. Now, why do I tell you all of this? That's the goal, friends. That's the thing that Paul strains forward towards, presses on towards. That's the goal. The goal is to know Christ more deeply, to be like Christ in character, value, priorities, lifestyle. Paul wants to be like the Lord Jesus. He wants to live with the Lord Jesus more fully, more richly, more deeply. He wants to honor him more fully. He wants to be with him, like him, in him forever. And by the alien righteousness gifted to him, he's now married to Jesus, that he might deepen in his life with Jesus. That's the goal that he pursues with all his efforts. That's the goal that he is obsessed about. Knowing Christ more, being like Christ more. Now, I started earlier by asking the question, is that obsessive pursuit of knowing Jesus more, being like Jesus more, is that descriptive of your life? Could it be said that that's how you think about the Christian life? Many of us, it's not the case. Now, why is that? I'll give you a couple of reasons. I think people in church are often, numbers of people in church are often not like this for two reasons. Because first, they haven't been captured by Christ's likeness as of something of great value. They haven't noticed they're missing it, and they don't think it's particularly something special to pursue. And so they're not pursuing it because they don't even know they've not got it, because they don't really care too much. You know, Craig Dobby, who's around the place, you'll see him often, Summerfest, of course, he used to teach at a Christian school in Sydney. And he was there for 6 years, I think he was, as a teacher there. And one of the subjects he would teach was religious education. And he, every year, get a new class through. And a bunch of kids who were from Christian homes. I guess think Greenpoint Christian School, something like this. And Craig, every year, would ask the class to do a word association test, where he'd give them a word and ask them, what's the first word that comes into your mind when I've given you this word? And the word that he would give this group every year, a new group every year, he'd say, I'm going to give you the word holy. What's the first word that comes into your mind? So new class, here's the word holy. What's the first word that comes into your mind? Every year for 6 years, he got the same answer from kids who grew up in Christian homes. You know what the word was? Boring. Boring. Craig would say, holy. And they would say, boring. Now, how many of them do you think are earnestly pursuing Christ-likeness when they think it's boring? When they think to live a holy life is boring? There is part of our problem. The Apostle Paul thought very differently about Christ-likeness. Our problem is in our community, in the world that we live in. We live in a world where sin ruins our ability to discern what's good. And we all end up calling bad good and good bad. We call white black and black white. We keep messing up categories because forbidden fruit is the sweetest. And so we think because it's forbidden, it's therefore the best. And it does taste sweet for a while. We'll give you the sex one. We end up thinking that promiscuous sex just between anyone, that's the wise, that's the good. Self-restraint, holding back, only having intimate relationships with someone I'm married to, that's not good, whereas promiscuity is good. We call bad good. It will always catch up with our community. But in our foolishness, because we keep reversing good and making it bad and bad good, we come to Christ-likeness and think it's a nothing. To be like Jesus? Oh, that just sounds boring. But the Apostle Paul knew the Lord Jesus for the greatness that he was, the character, the richness, the power, the strength of being like Jesus. And Paul wanted that in his life. He knew, verse 10 and 11, that it would be through the path of suffering, as all good things are, but he wanted to be like his Lord, even in the midst of suffering, that he might experience the power of the resurrection to sustain and enable him through that. I'll give you one example, perhaps exercise. See, there are some things in life, that you don't gain benefit from without investing in a difficult path. That is, some people can be born with a knack for ball skills. Did you know they don't have to, they pick up a ball and they know what to do with it. They can kick it, they can throw it, they can catch. They're just good at stuff like that. But there are some things in life you can't get good at without effort and dedication through pain. Fitness and strength are two things that immediately come to mind. You don't get fit and you don't get stronger without dedication and effort through pain. But most of us have worked this one out. On the other side of that pain and dedication and effort is something good, fitness and strength. And so there's a value to that that we recognize and we're prepared to pursue through the costs that it brings. We realize that if we just lie around in the lounge and watch the cricket, if that's all we do day after day, I will never enjoy the blessings of fitness and strength. Now, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise not just for this life, but for the life to come, says the Apostle Paul. But you don't get that Christ-likeness, that godliness, without straining for it, without pressing on towards it, without going through the path of suffering the costs of swimming against the tide of human sin, the world's pressures against me, Satan's pressures against me. If I don't swim through those paths, I will never produce the outcome of character, depth, endurance, perseverance, hope, that won't disappoint me, Christ-likeness. It's great, it's glorious, but you won't get it unless you pursue it. Now, what is Christ-likeness? What does it look like? Well, to be Christ-like is to have the character of Jesus, to be someone of truthfulness, to be someone who desires integrity of life, to be faithful and reliable, to be courageous, to be someone who seeks to have a character that honours the Father in all your dealings. To be someone who has the values of Christ, that sees that pleasing God the Father and Him is of greatest merit. And so to be Christ-like is to be someone who sits under the word of the Father and takes heed to it. It's to be someone who sees eternity and sees what matters most and so invests in the things that will last forever. the mission of Christ, to seek and save the lost. All of these things are what it is to be Christ-like. To Philippians chapter 2, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility to count others above yourselves. This is what it is like to be like Christ. What does it feel like to experience Christ-likeness today? It feels like pain. It takes effort. You will suffer as you pursue it. It will require discipline. It will require saying no as well as saying yes. But on the other side of all of that is character and the joy of sharing in being like Christ. This is the thing that God has called each of us heavenward for. And when you have a heavenly perspective, this is the thing that we will spend eternity enjoying. And because it's something that we don't yet have, even though we do have the alien righteousness of Christ, which means I'm counted right with him, I have salvation. But the thing that I don't yet have is the fullness of Christ-likeness, a life that is fully like Christ, knowing him deeply, experiencing him more fully, gaining him even more fully. I don't yet have that. And so I want to urge you tonight to make it a New Year's resolution, to realize what we don't yet have, to value it in the context of eternity, to see how important it is, and to make a resolution that I'm going to strain forward towards that this year. And however many years the Lord gives us, we're going to press on towards that goal, make it our life's ambitions, and not to grow weary with it, but to see the depth and character and richness that it brings, to have it as our dominant central concern. Much is at stake in this, friends. There was a writer who wrote many centuries ago now, a man called Matthew Henry. He's a commentator. He's got an all-Bible commentary, a one-volume work that if you haven't got it, is worth pursuing. It's great to have all the books of the Bible in one commentary. Matthew Henry says this: wherever there is true grace, there's a desire for more grace. When Paul said, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit," Ephesians chapter 5, his aim was to make God-aholics out of all believers. The Spirit is not deadening, he is addicting. The evidence that you have him is that you want more of him. Continued indifference to growth is a sign of no grace. Actually, let me read that more accurately. Continued indifference to growth in grace is a sign of no grace. Pray God, friends, that we do not grow weary of being Christ-like and pursuing it. Pray that you do not become indifferent to growing in the graces that God has for us to grow in. The danger is that we can be like the man, the woman on a long-haul plane flight coming back after a month away from a family who gives no thought to the family that they're returning to. What is wrong with a man like that? He clearly is not captured by his family. If being away from them for so long and finally getting to come back towards them gives him no cause to think a lot about them, where's his love for his family? We await a Saviour from heaven. I would urge you to consider how you might prayerfully stir up within you, by the grace of God, a longing to be like the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who we are waiting for, to think on him much, to be concerned for him much. Let me give you three quick applications and we'll finish. The first one is New Year's resolution. How do you enact a desire to make being like Christ the thing I now begin to strain forward towards? How do you enact that? I want that to happen. Okay, I want that to happen. How do I do it? Well, foundations. Same old, same old. word, prayer, fellowship. You need to lay the foundations, build the engine that will give you a constant eternal perspective and a greater and greater insight into the person of Jesus, that I'll actually want him more and more. Word, prayer, fellowship. Give yourself to the word. Give yourself to prayer. Continue to give yourself to fellowship. I'd urge you, if you haven't developed a practice yet, find a time in your day where you devote a chunk of time and work out what's appropriate for you. Some of you need to just start with 5 minutes, as little as 5 minutes. Some of you need 20, some 30, whatever it is. Find a time in your day where you can regularly sit down with the scriptures open and read and then reflect. Don't just plow through like I've got a job to do. Read and reflect, think on, meditate prayerfully, and continue to gather in fellowship. That foundation's crucial. I want to urge you too to think about this year reading a Christian book outside of the Bible. Reading a Christian book outside of the Bible. Now, we sold all of them this morning that I was going to draw your attention to tonight, but let me give you the titles. Just one book this year to begin reflecting and deepening your insight into the things of Christ. I'll give you them. There's one by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. Now, I've never actually read it, but I hear it's an awesome book. I just haven't had time to read it. But I hear it's an awesome book. The people that I trust who have read it just said, fantastic. One book you want to read this year, make it a resolution. I'm going to read a book. Read my Bible prayerfully, in fellowship, and read one Christian book this year, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. If you've read it or that doesn't grab you, I'll give you another one. There's a fantastic little book, and it's a small book, by John Dixon called If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer. If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer. Now, there's a fantastic small book that will help you think about the Christian faith in the context of many religions. How do I understand Christianity is unique amongst all the religions of the world? It's a very helpful little book. Make that the book you read, or third and last. Another book that's a fantastic book, I've read it four times. It's a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's a chunky book. It's not an easy book, but it's a deep and rich book. It's one you will come back to again and again. Make that your resolution. The word, reflect on it, prayer, fellowship, read a Christian book. I'll give you two other quick applications. Every time you go to university or work or at home, in all of those contexts, think about how I can love like Jesus loved. Think about how I can not count myself as more important than others, but I can count others as more important than myself, and seek to put aside selfish ambition and express love to other people. And do it deliberately and consciously out of a desire to please God and be like Christ. Don't just do it because you're raised to be like that. Do it because the Lord Jesus is like that, and I want to be like my Saviour. Think consciously to be a person of love. Third, take a risk with your non-Christian friends. Take a risk with your non-Christian. Suffer. I've had a great time this last couple of weeks. Last week, I had a text message from one man who was not a churchgoer, not a Christian, but he was excited about all that's happening at EV, and he wrote to say how wonderful it is and so on. I text back, and it took me 20 minutes to think about what I would do and whether I'd do this or not, because I'm conscious of the risk involved. But I wrote back and said, look, thanks for your appreciation. That is exciting. But that pales into insignificance compared to the priority and importance of you considering the claims of Jesus. And I want to urge you to see it's life and death. Could you please take some time to grab a Bible this next January? Now, he's a friend and he's someone I've known a long time, but that takes a risk. I haven't heard back. It was 4 days ago. I don't know if he's still talking to me. But another man that I play sport with, I've said I've invited him to the summer series, and that's a risk, but he's indicated he's interested in coming. Be like Christ, passionate about seeking to save the lost, do you see? How about I pray now? Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that you might help us mature and be like the Lord Jesus, like the Apostle Paul who followed the Lord Jesus, who saw the character of God-honouring life, a life devoted to Christ. Help us, please, see that as of greatest importance. Help us strain towards that goal, that we might know Jesus more deeply, that we might gain him initially by having the righteousness that's not our own covering us. Help us find salvation first, but having found salvation, help us press on to be knowing Christ more deeply, gaining him more fully, that we might therefore be like him day by day. And we pray, please, that you'd help us pursue this, that help us make resolutions that would be enacted through word, prayer, fellowship, through being like Christ in love, being like Christ in pursuing the mission that you have for the world to seek and save the lost. Pray you'd help us in these things. By the power of the resurrection, help us experience this power in our lives in the midst of suffering, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.